We're going to talk about walls a little bit here today. Generally speaking, I think when people hear the word walls, probably especially in church, somebody's talking about walls, generally people think of those as being negative. You know, walls that separate people. Things like racism. I remember hearing a story one time about a church back east somewhere that had a big fight. Rare, I know, but in a church, two sides. And it really was kind of a 50-50 deal. 50% of the people really felt strongly about something, which, by the way, years later, nobody could remember what the issue was. But the fight was so bad, way back when, that the church had actually been unable to decide, and neither side was really able to push the other side out to the street, to the church down the street, or to form another church. And so it's what they did was they put a wall up that went right down the middle of the church, right down the middle of the sanctuary, and that wall was then a testimony to the foolishness of that church in times past. Bad thing, that wall. Walls that separate us from God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being our peace, who's broken down every wall. Walls that would separate people. Walls that would separate us. The wall of sin that would separate us from God. All kinds of man-made walls that separate us from other people. These are all bad things. Walls are bad. But walls can also be good, can't they? I think of the zoo when I think of good walls. I remember going to the zoo as a small child and being very impressed with those big stone walls that you found, big rock walls on all sides of the enclosures that had the tigers and the lions and the bears. Oh my. And I was actually, even at a young age, pretty grateful that those big old walls were there. I remember going to the herpetology section. I didn't know that's what it was called. I just thought it was where the snakes were, which I thought was pretty cool. And standing there right up close to some horrendously scary looking snake, most of them are, you know, poisonous, and standing right there, like this far away from that guy. And it was okay because there was a glass wall between us. And that was a pretty good thing. I can think of other walls that are pretty good. The walls that separate opposing lanes on the freeway. You know, folks on the other side of 80 are not going to encounter something solid in the front of my car until they first encounter something solid that's a wall that goes in between. I kind of like that. That's a good wall. We have walls that are in our houses. And I always appreciate that those walls are solid, that when you lean against it, it actually resists. You don't just fall through. It's always a big surprise when you're leaning on a wall and find out it's actually a door that is open. You can end up on the ground. And, you know, again, we appreciate walls when they do what they're supposed to do, and many of them are good. Anybody have a firewall on your computer? It's more of a symbolic sort of sense, but it keeps out bad stuff. Figuratively, I've appreciated people that were kind of like walls in my life. I remember I had a youth pastor when I was in high school, and I was telling him some story about some compromise I was making in my life. It wasn't a huge one, but something about, oh, I wasn't going to come to church because, you know, I had a game or I wanted to watch a game or something. You know, kind of like everybody else. And I remember my youth pastor saying to me, oh, well, the world's gotcha. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, that's not cool. He's not a cool youth pastor. He's not, hey, that's right. Do what you want, because we're all cool and we're going to have a big party here and you want to come because we're having youth ministry. He actually just very nicely, very calmly, but I told him what I was saying. And he said, oh, well, then the world's got you, hasn't it? I thought, wow, that wasn't very nice. I hit a wall. My wife and I just recently watched again one of my favorite movies of all time, Chariots of Fire. And I'd forgotten about this line, but in the time when he's supposed to run in the Olympics, Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, the fastest guy in Britain and one of the fastest guys in the whole world, and he's supposed to run in the Olympics for the glory of Britain, but they schedule his heat on Sunday. And in those days, that meant something. You didn't do stuff like that on a Sunday. And so he searched his heart, and he decided he wasn't going to be able to compete in this race in the Olympics. And they had this meeting with all the big shots from Britain, Lord so-and-so and Lord so-and-so, and they're putting pressure on him to say, you need to set this aside. This is the Olympics. This is your country, man. And finally, he just says, I can't do it. I won't do it. God comes first. God's law comes first. Before my glory, and certainly before the glory even of my country. You know, well, in my day it was country first and then God. And at one point, one of these incredulous lords says to him, "Does your arrogance have no bounds, man?" And he gave this wonderful response. "My arrogance extends just as far as my conscience demands." What a great line. You can call it arrogance. You can call it whatever you want. But whatever it is going to go just as far as my conscience demands. Great line. That, friends, was a wall that all the political force of Britain found itself coming against in the person of Eric Little. Here's an interesting quote from the Song of Solomon. It's the last chapter of the Song of Solomon. And you know, the Song of Solomon is this wonderful, very frank. I mean, you want to talk about open language about human sexuality? It's in the Bible, Song of Solomon. It doesn't pull any punches. This is very erotic kind of stuff. Celebrating the wonder and the glory of physical human love in no uncertain terms all the way through. It talks about body parts. It talks about white hot passion. And in the last chapter, there is this little phrase, "We have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." See, they're talking about this day that she's spoken for, the day when she is to give herself physically to her betrothed in marriage. When the time is right for her to experience the fullness of physical pleasure in committed physical love according to God's design. And they're saying, what are we supposed to do for that day? How are we supposed to help our little sister? She's maturing. She's coming to a place where she is going to discover herself, her body, her attractiveness, the wonder of human sexuality and all of that jet engine stuff that's going to happen. And it's going to happen to little boys her age as well. What do we do for her against that day that is to come when she is to experience in God's plan all that that means? But what about between now and then? What are we to do? And if she's a wall, meaning if she is one who values her virtue, if she is one who agrees with God about how these things are supposed to be, if she is one when the little boys come against her, they meet a wall. No. No, the time will come, but it ain't now, fella. If she's a wall, we're going to build towers of silver. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to say, this is a young woman of character, our little sister. Ah, but if she's a door, do I need to go any further with that analogy? If she's a door, then we will build panels of cedar around her. Because it's good to be a wall sometimes. I reread that because of this wall thing this week. And I thought of how far our culture has come, friends. We have devalued ourselves. We have devalued our men, our young men. We've devalued our women, our young women. Everybody's supposed to be a door these days. And if anybody meets a wall, even in terms of personal morality, in terms of human sexuality, for me personally, or my daughter personally, the culture says, what's the matter with you? What is your problem? Everyone's supposed to be a door. That's not the way God says it is. Sometimes it's good to be a wall. Jeremiah. We come now in our study through the major prophets, just sort of hitting high points along the way with the major prophets. And we come to Jeremiah. We're going to talk about the call of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 today. Jeremiah, as we're going to see, is called to be God's wall, a wall of bronze, a solid metal wall for his people, God's people and Jeremiah's people, Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet during the exilic period We talked about Isaiah speaking prophetically about this time to come. Well, Jeremiah lived through it. He had about a 40-year ministry, they figure, from about 626 to 587, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. For 40 years before that, he prophesied about what was happening, why, about God's people's unfaithfulness. This was a time of great change, devastating change for the whole world. As the balance of power was shifting, the Assyrians were declining in power and the Babylonians were rising in power. And eventually the nation of Israel is going to be taken out and be no more until 1945. Jeremiah is the prophet we know the most about. In his work, which is probably a collection of many, many prophecies that he gave over the years that were put together, there's a lot of biographical information. We'll touch on some of it along the way. But we know more about Jeremiah than any of the other prophets of the Old Testament. People call him the weeping prophet. He had a tough life. A very tough life. People wanted him dead most of the time. But God protected him. And he kept telling the truth. He was the wall for God that his wayward culture, his wayward people kept coming against. You guys think this, you're doing this, well, here's the truth. Well, can't we bend it a little bit? Isn't there? Can't we kind of push things back? Can't we find a door in here somewhere that says, no, really, it's not that bad. No, we actually now, us modern Israelites, we actually know better. We know what really works. I mean, come on. Yeah, maybe God said that, but he didn't really mean it. And Jeremiah was the wall. And in the story of his call, I think we see something about what the good life is all about. And when I say good life, I'm not talking about beer commercial good life. Not a good life that means cheap and easy entertainment and pleasure. Whatever you imagine, you just have to reach out and grab it because you only go around once in life. Because if you live that way, if you live to gratify your nerve endings, friends, you'll find that everything you reach and grab and get a hold of turns to ash. It just isn't. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work, friends. But there is a good life. A life of meaning. A life of purpose. A life of giving yourself to things that matter in an eternal sense. That when you get a hold of those, or probably more to the point, when those sorts of things get a hold of you, you find that they are solid and they last. Love, joy, peace, accompanying this kind of life, the real good life. And it may be an extremely difficult life. But it's a good life. Fruitful in an eternal sense. Well, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, the story of the call of Jeremiah, and then let's touch on for just a minute some of these characteristics of this good life. Jeremiah, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. Hear the word of God. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. By the way, Josiah is one of those very, very few good kings. There's only about three of them. Hezekiah was one. We talked about him in the last couple of weeks. Josiah was another. And there was a period of revival, a period of new interest in the law of God and a movement toward Yahweh God during Josiah's reign, but it was very short-lived. Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilted away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones. In the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, they will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts and would speak to our minds and would inform our thoughts and would motivate our actions today, that we too might be walls for you in appropriate ways in the midst of a people and in the midst of the culture every bit as lost as the people of Judah in the 7th and 6th century B.C. People who need walls to lean on and to smack into that will stand in their way as they move toward self-destruction and corporate foolishness against you and your ways of health and wholeness. Lord, help us to be this and to do this in your name, in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've sort of looked at three areas that I think constitute or help us to understand this good life that God reveals, that Jeremiah reveals in his life, even as God's calling him to perhaps one of the most difficult lives that anyone has ever lived, hated by his own people. Nobody wanted to listen to him, and he was unsuccessful. He was unable to stem the tide. He was unable to keep God's people from turning away and eventually being spiraling down and being overrun in fear and faithlessness. But still he spoke. First of all, I'm going to talk about in terms of what is the indicative. Those of you that are English majors, you appreciate that. Nobody else does. I don't know why I put that word in there, but it's just I'm a sucker for nice words. We're going to do indicative, interrogative, and imperative, which just means statement of fact, question, command. Okay? Here's the indicative. I think the main what is about the good life that God was calling Jeremiah to and that he calls us to as well, and it's this. The vital context for the good life is the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is in charge. He's always in control and he's always in charge. And we can count on that. That the good life is lived in the sovereignty of God, and to the extent that it is lived with an intentional realization of that truth, of that reality, we're going to be blessed. What that means, of course, is that there's no earthly challenge that will ever come our way that is the highest or the deepest reality. Whatever challenges we face, whatever failures we have in our life, whatever successes we have in our life, the glory of God, the control of God, the purposes of God are over and under all of it. And we're wise to live in that context. God is in charge. God will have his way. The sovereign Lord calls Jeremiah, despite his liabilities. He's very young, in a culture, unlike ours, that really does value age. The wisdom of experience, the wisdom of age, was something that was valued in that culture. Jeremiah doesn't have a whole lot of that, probably about 20 when he's called. Quite young. But God calls him anyway. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God is saying, I'm in charge. I make no mistakes. You're not going to convince me that what I've seen and what I'm doing is wrong, because I know everything. I see what is to be. And I'm in control. So count on that, Jeremiah, more than you worry about your own liabilities. I've seen it. And God gets his will done, despite habitual opposition. Mankind, fallen man in a broken world, reflexively resists God's will. God says up, we say down. God says go, we say stay. God says this is what's right, and we say, I don't think so. I like this one better. And nobody has to teach us to do that, although plenty of people do. This is part of what it is to be broken people in need of redemption, in need of revelation from God, which he gives. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. There's a very interesting play here that I know very well, because I came from Chico, California before I came here. And in Chico, California, the Presbyterian Church in Chico, every year, I think about February, did their almond tree sermon. See, there's lots of almond orchards all around Chico, California. And the funny thing is, if anyone's ever lived over there, the almond blossoms come out very early. First tree to blossom. Before anything else is going on, while it still feels like it's winter, the almond trees start showing these white buds. And they start looking beautiful. And it's still kind of cold outside. And so almond trees are called, traditionally, the watch tree. If you have an almond tree, when it buds, you're still thinking winter, but the tree is saying spring is coming. And the idea is that these are the trees that are keeping watch. And when it's time, and when they see spring coming, they start to bud and they look beautiful. And they say, rhythm is still good, spring's coming. So it's called the watch tree. So it's a tree that God uses in this text as a way of saying, before it's actually happening, I know it. You can count on it. What do you see? Oh, I see an almond branch and it's budding. Okay, just like the rhythm of the seasons that I'm in control of, I'm in control of the circumstances of your life and the circumstances of my people. You've seen correctly. I'm keeping watch. It's going to happen as I want it to happen. Just as the rhythm of the seasons fall into place, so is the rhythm of the reality that I've created and the plan that I have. Count on it. God then also reveals the truth of our circumstances despite appearances. This is important. The sovereignty of God means that when God says something is, when God says this is the way it is, and we rightly understand what he says, sometimes we get it wrong, but when we rightly understand what it is, it's not changing. It's not something like we find in the world where people say, well, this is the truth, and then somebody finds out, well, no, it really wasn't. When God says this is true, it actually is, and it stays that way. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. He's saying he is going to use these kingdoms from the north. The Babylonians are going to come from Mesopotamia down across from the east and down from the north. And they're going to take out my people. But I've got it all planned. This is according to my will. And before it happens, you see that it's going to happen. This is the truth of your circumstances. But there's two things you need to get, Jeremiah. And all the Jeremiahs since then. First, it's going to happen. Because I say so. Bad news. But the good news is, I'm the one saying so. See, do not give yourself to the idea that, oh no, the world is all in chaos, and the Assyrians, or the Babylonians in this case, are the final word. Nobody can do anything about it. It's just the way it is. These guys are in power, so they're taking us out. And we're helpless before them. These horizontal realities. God says, no, 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 no. Bear in mind, it's always the vertical reality. And along with this word of destruction because of the because of the unfaithfulness of my people. You also need to hear, as I give consistently through my prophets, the word of redemption and restoration and hope in the midst of every circumstance. For I am the God of love. I can't give you up. I won't give you up. Yes, I will discipline you. Yes, I will allow bad things to happen to you. But in the final analysis, I will redeem you. Well, you couldn't redeem us from the Babylonians. Of course I could have. I just didn't. But that all happens in the context of my sovereign power and my ultimate sovereign love. Not a love that says, eh, whatever. I'm not a senile grandfather in the sky who says, oh, aren't you kids all cute? Whatever you do is beautiful. No, no, no. I am the holy, holy God. I care about what happens. And when you do wrong, there will be consequences. But all of it happens under my authority, and I am ultimately the God of love who eventually is going to come and die for you. More on that later in Jeremiah, the new covenant. Living the good life means living within and understanding to the best of our ability the sovereignty of God, who is the holy, holy God who does not mess around with sin, but who is the God of love, who will die for his people to save them because he loves them. Interrogative. So what's wrong? What's wrong? If God's sovereignty is the ultimate reality, what's the problem? Well, the deadly enemy of the good life is idolatry against God. I think it's a good summary of sin, the basis of sin. The basis of sin is to say, well, we really want something else more than God. We really want to worship something other than God. We don't want God, the living God, almighty God, the God of love, foolishly. We don't want him to have his way with us. We'd rather have these other little gods that make all these wonderful false promises of immediate stuff. We want them to be our gods. I want my pleasure to be my God. I want my family to be my God. I want my country to be my God. I want my favorite athletic team, my college, my career. These are the things I want to be my God. All of which, by the way, end up disappointing if we put ultimate weight on them. Idolatry is the enemy of the good life. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. I'm always fascinated by people who say that they don't believe in God. And then they want to invite you in to show you what they've done, what they've made, or show you pictures of their work. Oh, you actually do have a God. You believe in God. Your God is just not the creator God. It's just you. Or the things that you've created, or the things that you've given yourself. I've always said, test this, think about it. People don't get to choose whether they're religious or not. People, well, I'm not religious. Everyone is religious. We can't help it. It's the way we're made. We're made for a relationship with the living God. And we will worship something. We just get to choose what that is. An idol? Or the living God. Things we make, or things that have been made, other people. We're really good at that, by the way. Making idols of people. We even have TV shows that are called that. Unashamedly, without embarrassment. American Idol. Wow. Yay! Oh, but it doesn't really mean anything. Maybe, maybe not. And here's the imperative. What must we do? The vital task of the good life, friends, stand firm with God. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Culture says we ought to be doors. Hey, if anybody wants to push on us, we should just open up. Hey, whatever, it's all good. Whatever you think. In the conflict of ideas, oh, no, 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 you're not going to hit a wall, it's just a door. I mean, here's one way of looking at it, but hey, swinging door, whatever way you think. Whatever you think is right. So what do you think? Should we take all the walls out of the zoos? Are you going to go visit? Tigers, bears, lions, oh my. Snakes, poisonous snakes that you can get this close to before they bite you. I'm not going to that zoo. It's interesting. Somebody said they did a study one time with small children. Can't resist this. In a playground at a school, there was no fence. The playground didn't have a fence. And what they found was, with no fence around it, no boundary, the children tended to all clump in the middle of the big field outside the school. Because they, you know, it's a little safer where everybody is here. They rebuilt the fence, and people noticed, once they put the fence around this big old field, the kids were over the entire field, all the way up to the fence. Interesting. Interesting. There are good walls. Should we design all our room partitions to give way when any pressure is put on them? I hope not. Things are going to fall apart. Should we let anybody put whatever they want on our computers? Get rid of those nasty walls. Should we have churches that are all non-judgmental, hate-free zones? By which we mean churches that go along with whatever ideas the culture and its people like. Should we? If people press on us, oh, nothing, it just gives. Because we love you. Is that the way people should do parenting? Hey, I love you. That's why I never tell you no. Moms and dads, is that going to work? Is that how you love people? Is that how you love your kids? I hope and I know you are a wall, Dad. Over my dead body. Dead bodies, by the way, historically make very good walls. I'm not being funny. When people see what people are willing to die for, there's a wall there, an ideological wall, a theological wall, a faithful wall. God called Jeremiah to a different kind of presence in the world, one that would offer resistance to bad ideas and an unpopular judgment against bad behavior. For the sake of his people, for the glory of God. God called Jeremiah to lead a different kind of life, one of great difficulties, but great meaning and great purpose and great fruitfulness. People are still reading Jeremiah today. He's still a wall for us. And Jeremiah was God's bronze wall. And like Jeremiah, young and old alike today, we are called and empowered to be walls of bronze for the living God, standing firm under His sovereignty, in His sovereign truth, and against our natural temptation to worship and serve other gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word and witness, for the courage and the life of Jeremiah. And we pray that as we spend a few weeks looking at his life and the things that You had for him to share, that he would, in fact, be a wall for us that stands tall and firm for You, for Your truth, for Your goodness, that we might continue according to Your power and for Your glory, live into the good life, the meaningful life, the fruitful life, the life of love, real love, and joy, lasting joy. And peace, real peace. Help us to do this well, for we pray these things in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.